Study of Dispensationalism by Arthur W. Pink. Chapter 3. Before turning to the positive side of our present subject, it was necessary for us to expose and denounce that teaching which insists that much in the Bible has no immediate application unto us today. Such teaching is a reckless and irreverent handling of the Word, which has produced the most evil consequences in the hearts and lives of many, not in the least of which is the promotion of a Pharisaical spirit of self-superiority. Consciously or unconsciously, dispensationalists are, in reality, repeating the sin of Jehoiakim, who mutilated God's word with his penknife, Jeremiah 36, verse 23. Instead of opening the scriptures, they are bent in, closing the major part of them from God's people today. They are just as much engaged in doing the devil's work as are the higher critics, who, with their dissecting knives, are wrongly dividing the word of truth. They are seeking to force a stone down the throats of those who are asking for bread. These are indeed severe and solemn indictments, but not more so than the case calls for. We are well aware that they will be unacceptable unto some of our own readers, but medicine, though sometimes necessary, is rarely palatable. Instead of being engaged in the unholy work of pitting one part of the scriptures against another, these men would be far better employed in showing the perfect unity of the Bible and the blessed harmony which there is between all of its teachings. But instead of demonstrating the concord of the two testaments, they are more concerned in their efforts to show the discord which they say there is between that which pertained under the dispensation of law and that which obtains under the dispensation of grace, and in order to accomplish their evil design, all sound principles of exegesis are cast to the wind. As a sample of what we have reference to, they cite eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot, Exodus 21, verse 24, and then quote against it, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also," Matthew 5, verse 39. And then it is exultantly asserted that those two passages can only be reconciled by allocating them to different peoples in different ages, and with such superficial handling of holy writ, thousands of gullible souls are deceived, and thousands more allow themselves to be bewildered. If those who possess a Scofield Bible turn to Exodus 21, verse 24, they will see that in the margin opposite to it, the editor refers his readers to Leviticus 24, verse 20, Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, and Matthew 5, verses 28 through 44, 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 21, upon which this brief comment is made. The provision in Exodus is law and righteous, the New Testament passages grace and merciful. How far Mr. Scofield was consistent with himself may be seen by a reference to what he states on page 989 at the beginning of the New Testament under the four Gospels, where he expressly affirms, "The Sermon on the Mount is law, not grace." Italics was Hanks. "Verily, the legs of the lame are not equal." In his marginal note to Exodus 21, verse 24, Mr. Scofield cites Matthew 5, verses 38 through 44 as grace, whereas in his introduction to the four Gospels, he declares that Matthew 5, verse 7 is law and not grace. Which of those assertions did he wish his readers to believe? Still, the question may be asked, how are you going to reconcile Exodus 21, 24 with Matthew 5, 38 through 44? Our answer is, there is nothing between them to reconcile. There is nothing in them which clashes. The former passage is one of the statutes appointed for public magistrates to enforce, whereas the latter one lays down rules for private individuals to live by. Why do not these self-styled rightly dividers properly allocate the scriptures, distinguishing between the different classes to which they are addressed? That Exodus 21:24 does contain statutes for public magistrates to enforce is clearly established by comparing Scripture with Scripture. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, the same injunction is again recorded, and if the reader turns back to verse 18, he will there read, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, etc. It would be real mercy unto the community if our judges today would set aside their sickly sentimentality and deal with conscienceless and brutal criminals in a manner which befits their deeds of violence instead of making a mockery of justice. Before leaving what has been before us in these last three paragraphs, let it be pointed out that when our blessed Lord added to Matthew 5, verse 38, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you," verse 44, he was not advancing a more benign precept than had ever been enunciated previously. No, the same gracious principle of conduct had been enforced in the Old Testament. In Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, Jehovah gave commandment through Moses, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him." And again in Proverbs 25, verse 21, we read, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." The same God who bids us recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, Romans 12, verses 17 through 19, also commanded his people in the Old Testament, "You shall not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord," Leviticus 19, verse 18. And therefore David was grateful to Abigail for dissuading him from taking vengeance on Nabal. "Blessed be thou which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with my own hand," 1 Samuel 25, verse 33. So far was the Old Testament from allowing any spirit of bitterness, malice, or revenge that it was expressly declared, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee," Proverbs 20, verse 22. And again, "Rejoice not when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles," Proverbs 24, verse 17. And again, "Say not, I will do so to him that he has done to me, I will render the man according to his work," Proverbs 24, verse 29. I'll take a moment to say that one's a real hard one to do. God help us all that we're able to do according to what is written. I continue with Mr. Pink. One more sample of the excuseless ignorance betrayed by these dispensationalists, we quote from E.W. Bullinger's How to Enjoy the Bible. On pages 108 and 110, he said under Law and Grace, "For those who lived under the law, it could rightly and truly be said, 'It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us,'" Deuteronomy 6, verse 25. But to those who live in this present dispensation of grace, it is as truly declared, "By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight," Romans 3, verse 20. But this is the very opposite of Deuteronomy 6, verse 25. What then are we to say or to do? Which of these two statements is true and which is false? The answer is that neither is false. But both are true if we would rightly divide the word of truth as to its dispensational truth and teaching. Two words distinguish the two dispensations. Do distinguish the former, done the latter. Then salvation depended upon what man was to do, now it depends on what Christ has done. It is by such statements that these unstable souls are beguiled. Is it not amazing that one so renowned for his erudition and knowledge of the scriptures should make such manifestly absurd statements as the above? In pitting Deuteronomy 6:25 against Romans 3:20, he might as well have argued that fire is the very opposite of water. They are indeed contrary elements, yet each has its own use in its proper place, the one to cook by and the other for refreshment. Think of one who set up himself as a teacher of preachers, affirming that under the Mosaic economy, salvation depended on what man was to do. Why, in that case, for 1,500 years, not a single Israelite had been saved. Had salvation then been obtainable by human efforts, there had been no need for God to send his son here. Salvation has never been procurable by human merits on the ground of human performance. Abel obtained witness that he was righteous because he offered to God a slain lamb, Genesis 4:4 and Hebrews 11:4. Abraham was justified by faith and not by works, Romans 4. Under the Mosaic economy, it was expressly announced that it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul, Leviticus 17, verse 11. David realized, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Psalm 130, verse 3. And therefore did he confess, I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Psalm 71, verse 16. By all means, let the word of truth be rightly divided, not by parceling it off to different dispensations, but by distinguishing between what is doctrinal and what is practical, between that which pertains to the unsaved and that which is predicated of the saved. Deuteronomy 6, verse 25 is addressed not to alien sinners, but to those who are in covenant relationship with the Lord, whereas Romans 3, verse 20 is a statement which applies to every member of the human race. This one has to do with practical righteousness in the daily walk, which is acceptable to God. The other is a doctrinal declaration which asserts the impossibility of acceptance with God on the ground of creature doings. The former relates to our conduct in this life in connection with the divine government. The latter concerns our eternal standing before the divine throne. Both passages are equally applicable to Jews and Gentiles in all ages. Our righteousness, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 25, is a practical righteousness in the sight of God. It is the same aspect of righteousness as in, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, of Matthew 5, verse 20, or the righteous man of James 5, verse 16, and the doeth righteousness of 1 John 2, verse 29. The Old Testament saints were the subjects of the same everlasting covenant and had the same blessed gospel, were begotten unto the same celestial heritage as the New Testament saints. From Abel onwards, God has dealt with sinners in sovereign grace and according to the merits of Christ's redemptive work, which was retroactive in its value and efficacy, Romans 3, verse 25, 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6, verse 8. That they were partakers of the same covenant blessings as we are is clear from a comparison of 2 Samuel 23, verse 5 and Hebrews 13, verse 20. The same gospel was preached unto Abraham, Galatians 3, verse 8. Yea, unto the nation of Israel after they had received the law, Hebrews 4, verse 2. And therefore Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and was glad, John 8, verse 56. Dying Jacob declared, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord, Genesis 49, verse 18. As Hebrews 11, verse 16 states, the patriarchs desired a better country than the land of Canaan in which they dwelt, that is, an heavenly. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. Job exclaimed, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and my flesh shall I see God, 19, verses 25 and 26. When Jehovah proclaimed his name unto Moses, he revealed himself as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. When Aaron pronounced the benediction on the congregation, he was bidden to say, the Lord bless thee, and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and give thee peace. Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. No greater and grander blessings can be invoked today. Such a passage as that cannot possibly be harmonized with the constricted concept which is entertained and is being propagated by the dispensationalists of the Mosaic economy. God dealt in grace with Israel all through their long and checkered history. Read through the book of Judges and observe how often he raised up deliverers for them. Pass on to Kings and Chronicles and note his long-suffering benignity in sending them prophet after prophet. Where in the New Testament is there a word which, for pure grace, exceeds, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow? Isaiah 1 verse 18. In the days of Jehoahaz, the Lord was gracious unto them. 2 Kings 13 verses 23 through 23. They were invited to say unto the Lord, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Hosea 14 verse 2. Malachi bade Israel, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. 1 verse 9. That's Malachi 1 verse 9. The conception which the pious remnant of Israel had of the divine character during the Mosaic economy was radically different from the stern and forbidding presentation made thereof by dispensationalists. Hear the psalmist as he declared, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. Psalm 116, verse 5. Hear them again as he bursts forth into adoring praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103, verses 2, 3, and 10. Can Christians say more than that? No wonder David exclaimed, who have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. If the question be asked, what then is the great distinction between the Mosaic and the Christian eras? The answer is, God's grace was then confirmed to one nation, but now it flows out to all nations. What is true in the general holds in the particular. Not only were God's dealings with his people during Old Testament times substantially the same as those with his people now, but in detail too. There is no discord, but perfect accord and concord between them. Note carefully the following parallelisms. His inheritance in the saints, Ephesians 1 verse 18. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance, Deuteronomy 32 verse 9. Beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 3 verses 1. Or Jeremiah 3:1-3. In whom we have redemption, Ephesians 1 verse 7. With him is plenteous redemption, Psalm 130 verse 7. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:2-1. In the Lord have I righteousness and strength, Isaiah 45 verse 24. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 3. Men shall be blessed in him, Psalm 72 verse 17. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, 1 John 1 verse 7. Thou art fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. Canticles 4 verse 7. Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3 verse 16. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me, and strengthened me with strength in my soul. Psalm 138, verse 3. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. John 16, verse 13. Thou gayest thou also thy good Spirit to instruct them. Thou givest also thy Spirit, good Spirit, to instruct them. Nehemiah 9, verse 20. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7, verse 18. All our righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 6. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. You are strangers and sojourners, Leviticus 25, verse 23. We walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. The just shall live by his faith, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Strong in the Lord, Ephesians 6, verse 10. I will strengthen them in the Lord, Zechariah 10, verse 12. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand, John 10, verse 28. All his saints are in thy hand, Deuteronomy 33, verse 3. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, John 15, verse 5. From me is thy fruit found, Hosea 14, verse 8. He which hath begun a good work in you will finish it, Philippians 1 verse 6. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me, Psalm 138 verse 8. Innumerable other such harmonies might be added. Chapter 4. As it is particularly the Old Testament promises of which dispensationalists would deprive the Christian, a more definite and detailed refutation of this error is now required, coming, as it obviously does, within the compass of our present subject. We will here transcribe what we wrote thereon almost 20 years ago. Since the fall alienated the creature from the Creator, there could be no intercourse between God and men but by some promise on his part. None can challenge anything from the Majesty on high without a warrant from himself, nor could the conscience be satisfied unless it had a divine grant for any good that we hope for from him. God will in all ages have his people regulated by his promises, so that they may exercise faith, hope, prayer, and dependence upon himself. He gives them promises so as to test them whether or not they really trust in and count upon him. The medium of the promises is the God-man, mediator, Jesus Christ, for there can be no intercourse between God and us except through the appointed day's man. In other words, Christ must receive all good for us, and we must have it at second hand from him. Let the Christian ever be on his guard against contemplating any promise of God apart from Christ, whether the thing promised, the blessing desired, be temporal or spiritual. We cannot legitimately or truly enjoy it except in and by Christ. Therefore did the apostle remind the Galatians, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And 3 verse 16 in quoting. Genesis 12 verse 3. Paul was not proving but affirming that God's promises to Abraham respected not all his natural posterity, but only those of his spiritual children, those united to Christ. All the promises of God to believers are made to Christ, the surety of the everlasting covenant, and are conveyed from him to us, both the promises themselves and the things promised. This is the all-inclusive promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. 1 John 2, verse 25, and as 5, verse 11 tells us, this life is in his Son, so grace and all other benefits. If I read any of the promises, I found that all and every one contained Christ in their bosom, he himself being the one great promise of the Bible. To him they were first all given. From him they derive all their efficacy, sweetness, value, and importance. By him they are brought home to the heart, and in him they are all yea and amen. That was R. Hawker, 1810. Since all the promises of God are made in Christ, it clearly follows that none of them are available to any who are out of Christ, for to be out of him is to be out of the favor of God. God cannot look on such a person but as an object of his wrath. As fuel for his vengeance, there is no hope for any man until he be in Christ. But it may be asked, does not God bestow any good things on them who are out of Christ, sending his rain upon the unjust and filling the bellies of the wicked with good things? Psalm 17, verse 14. Well, yeah, he does indeed. Then are not those temporal mercies blessings? Certainly not. Far from it, as he says in Malachi 2, verse 2. I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 20. Unto the wicked, the temporal mercies of God are like food given to bullocks, but it does but prepare them for the day of slaughter. Jeremiah 12, verse 3 and James 5, verse 5. Having presented above a brief outline on the subject of the divine promises, let us now examine a striking yet little noticed expression, namely the children of the promise, Romans 9, verse 8. In the context, the apostle discusses God's casting of the Jews and calling of the Gentiles, which was a particularly sore point with the former. After describing the unique privileges enjoyed by Israel as a nation in verses 4 and 5, he points out the difference there is between them and the anti-typical Israel of God, verses 6 through 9, which he illustrates by the cases of Isaac and Jacob. Though the Jews had rejected the gospel and had been cast off by God, it must not be supposed that his word had failed of accomplishment, in verse 6. For not only had the prophecies concerning the Messiah been fulfilled, but the promise respecting Abraham's seed was being made good. But it was most important to apprehend aright, or what or whom that seed comprised. For they are not all Israel, spiritually speaking, who are of Israel, naturally. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, verses 6 and 7. The Jews erroneously imagined, as modern dispensationalists do, that the promises made to Abraham concerning his seed respected all of his descendants. Their boast was, "Well, we be Abraham's seed," John 8, verse 33, to which Christ replied, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham," verse 39, and see Romans 4, verse 12. God's rejection of Ishmael and Esau was decisive proof that the promises were not made to the natural descendants as such. The selection of Isaac and Jacob showed that the promise was restricted to an elect line. The children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted or regarded as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Romans 9, verses 8 and 9. The children of God and the children of promise are one and the same, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. As Isaac was born supernaturally, so are all of God's elect, John 1, verse 13. As Isaac, on that account, was heir of the promised blessing, so are Christians, Galatians 4, verse 29 and 3, verse 29. Children of the promise are identical with the heirs of promise, Hebrews 6, verse 17, and Romans 8, 17. God's promises are made to the spiritual children of Abraham, Romans 4, verse 16, and Galatians 3, verse 7. And none of them can possibly fail of accomplishment. For all the promises of God in him, namely Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. They are deposited in Christ, and in him they find their affirmation and certification, for he is the sum and substance of them. Inexpressibly blessed is that declaration to the humble-minded child of God, yet a mystery hid from those who are wise in their own conceits. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8, verse 32. The promises of God are numerous, relating to this life and also that which is to come. They concern our temporal well-being as well as our spiritual, covering the needs of the body as well as those of the soul. Whatever be their character, not one of them can be made good unto us except in and through and by him who lived and died for us. The promises which God has given to his people are absolutely sure and trustworthy, for they were made to them in Christ. They are infallibly certain for fulfillment, for they are accomplished through and by him. A blessed illustration, yea, exemplification of what has just been pointed out above is found in Hebrews 8, 8 through 13 and Hebrews 10, 5 through 17, where the apostle quotes the promises given in Jeremiah 31, verses 31, or 31 through 34. The dispensationalists would object and say that those promises belong to the natural descendants of Abraham and not to us. But Hebrews 10, verse 15 prefaces the citation of those promises by expressly affirming, whereof the Holy Spirit is, not was, a witness to us. Those promises extend to Gentile believers also, for they are the assurance of grace founded in Christ, and in him believing Jews and Gentiles are one, Galatians 3, verse 26. Before the middle wall of partition was broken down, Gentiles were indeed strangers under the covenants of promise, Ephesians 2, verse 12. But when that wall was removed, Gentile believers became fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, Ephesians 3 verse 6. As Romans 11 expresses it, they partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree, verse 17. Those promises in Jeremiah 31 are made not to the Jewish nation as such, but to the Israel of God, Galatians 6 verse 16. That is, to the entire election of grace, that they are made infallibly good unto all of them at the moment of their regeneration by the Spirit. In the clear light of other New Testament passages, it appears passing strange that anyone who is familiar with the same should deny that God has made this new covenant with those who are members of the mystical body of Christ. That Christians are partakers of its blessings is plain in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, where a quotation is made of the Savior's words at the institution of his supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, or New Covenant, in my blood." And again by 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, where the Apostle states that God hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, or covenant, for the same Greek word is used in those passages as in Hebrews 8, verse 8 and 10, verse 16, where it is translated covenant. In the very first sermon preached after the New Covenant was established, Peter said, "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off," i.e. the Gentiles, Ephesians 2, verse 13, qualified by "as many as the Lord our God shall call," Acts 2, verse 39. Furthermore, the terms of Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34 are most certainly made good unto all believers today. God is their covenant God, Hebrews 13, verse 20. His law is enshrined in their affections, Romans 7, verse 22. They know him as their God, and their iniquities are forgiven. The Holy Spirit's statement in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, must, or all who bow to the authority of Holy Writ, settle the matter once and for all of the Christian's right to the Old Testament promises. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Which promises? Well, why those mentioned at the close of the preceding chapter. There we read, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Chapter 6, verse 16. And where God had said this, why, as far back as Leviticus 26, verse 12, "And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." That promise was made to the nation of Israel in the days of Moses. And again we read, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 and 18, which words are a manifest reference to Jeremiah 3, 1, verse 9, and Hosea 1, 9, and 10. Now observe very particularly what the Holy Spirit says through Paul concerning those Old Testament promises. First, he says to the New Testament saints, having these promises, he declared that those ancient promises are theirs, that they have a personal interest in them and title to them, that they were their, or that they were theirs not merely in hope, but in hand, theirs to make full use of, to feed upon and enjoy, to delight in and give God thanks for the same. Since Christ himself be ours, all things are ours, 1 Corinthians 3, 22 and 23. O Christian reader, suffer no man, that means allow no man, under pretense of rightly dividing the word, to cut you off from, to rob you of any of the exceeding great and precious promises of your Father, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. If he is content to confine himself unto a few of the New Testament epistles, let him do so. That is his loss. But to allow him not to confine you to so narrow a compass. Let me read that again. But allow him not to confine you to so narrow a compass. Second, we are hereby taught to use those promises as motives and incentives to the cultivation of personal piety. in the private work of mortification and the positive duty of practical sanctification. A striking and conclusive proof that the Old Testament promises belong unto present-day saints is found in Hebrews 13, verse 5, where practical use is again made of the same. There Christians are exhorted, "Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." That exhortation is enforced by this gracious consideration. "For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Since the living God be your portion, your heart should rejoice in him, and all anxiety about the supply of your every need be forever removed." But what are we now more especially concerned with is the promise here cited. "For he hath said, I will never leave thee," etc. And to whom was that promise first given? Why, to the one who was about to lead Israel into the land of Canaan, as a reference to Joshua 1 verse 5 shows. Thus it was made to a particular person on a special occasion, to a general who was about to prosecute a great war under the immediate command of God. Facing that demanding ordeal, Joshua received assurance from God that his presence should always be with him. Yet if the believer gives way to unbelief, the devil is very apt to tell him, "That promise doesn't belong to you. You're not the captain of armies commissioned by God to overthrow the forces of an enemy. The virtue of that promise ceased when Canaan was conquered and died with him to whom it was made." Instead, as John Owen pointed out in his comments on Hebrews 13, verse 5, "To manifest the sameness of love that is in all the promises with their establishment in the one mediator, and the general concern of believers in every one of them, howsoever and on what occasion given to any," this promise to Joshua is here applied to the condition of the weakest, meanest, and poorest of saints. To all and every one of them, be their case and condition what it will. And doubtless, believers are not a little wanting in themselves and to their own consolation, that they do more particularly close with those words of truth, grace, and faithfulness, which upon sundry occasions and at diverse times have been given out unto the saints of old, even Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and the residue of them, who walked with God in their generation. These things in an especial manner are recorded for our consolation. Let us now observe closely the use which the apostle made of that ancient but ever-living promise. First, he here availed himself of it in order to enforce his exhortation unto Christians to the duties of mortification and sanctification. Second, he draws a logical and practical inference from the same, declaring, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Hebrews 13, verse 6. Thus, a double conclusion is reached. Such a promise is to inspire all believers with confidence in God's succor and assistance, and with boldness and courage before men, showing us to what purpose we should put the divine pledges. Those conclusions are based upon the character of the promiser, because God is infinitely good, faithful, and powerful, and because he changes not. I may trustfully declare with Abraham, "God will provide," Genesis 22, verse 8, with Jonathan. "There is no restraint to the Lord," 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, or with Jehoshaphat, none is able to withstand him," 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, with the Apostle Paul, "For if God be with us, who can be against us?" Romans 8, verse 31. The abiding presence of the all-sufficient Lord ensures help, and therefore any alarm at man's enmity should be removed from our hearts. My worst enemy can do nothing against me without my Savior's permission. "So that we may boldly say," that means freely without hesitating through unbelief, "the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Note attentively the change in number from the plural to the singular, and learn therefrom that general principles are to be appropriated by us in particular, as general precepts are to be taken by us personally. The Lord Jesus individualized the "ye shall not tempt the Lord your God" Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, when assailed by Satan, saying, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," Matthew 4, verse 7. It is only by taking the divine promises and precepts unto ourselves personally that we can mix faith with the same, or make a proper and profitable use of them. It is also to be carefully noted that once more the apostle confirmed his argument by a divine testimony. For the words, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me," are not his own, but a quotation of those used by David in Psalm 118, verse 6. Thus again, we are shown that the language of the Old Testament is exactly suited to the cases and circumstances of Christians today, and that it is their right and privilege freely to appropriate the same. We may boldly say just what the psalmist did when he was sorely pressed. It was during a season of acute distress that David expressed his confidence in the living God, at a time when it looked as though his enemies were on the point of swallowing him up. But viewing the omnipotence of Jehovah and contrasting his might with the feebleness of the creature, his heart was strengthened and emboldened. But let the reader clearly perceive what that implied. It means that David turned his mind away from the seen to the unseen. It means that he was regulated by faith rather than by sight, feelings, or reasonings. It means that his heart was occupied with the Almighty. But it means much more. He was occupied with the relationship of that omnipotent one unto himself. It means that he recognized and realized the spiritual bond there was between them, so that he could truly and rightly aver, "The Lord is my helper. If he be my God, my Redeemer, my Father, then he may be counted upon to undertake for me when I am sorely oppressed, when my foes threaten to devour me, or when my barrel of meal is almost empty." That "my" is the language of faith, and is the conclusion which faith's assurance draws, the infallible promise of him that cannot lie.